There are some words that we may use somewhat indiscriminately, like, I love watermelon, or I love ice cream, or I love bicycling, or you fill it in. Or we may use words the opposite of I hate, and you can fill in there. I could say I hate cilantro. I can actually tolerate a small quantity of it, but it's just a little too strong. I could say I hate cats, but you know better than that. I could say I hate cold weather. I'm not real fond of cold weather. But we tend to use these words hyperbolically. Hyperbole means to cast above, to throw beyond, to make a point. We usually mean something like, I like something strongly, or I dislike something strongly. And so we use those words, maybe in ways that they weren't necessarily designed to be used. But we recognize them. And we may recognize what's behind them in a real sense. Our text today gives us some specific examples of the concerns that were expressed in the previous verses. In preparation for kingdom living, as we have talked about, we are to have the right internal attitudes rather than mere external conformity. That was the focus of the Beatitudes, and you can see the word attitudes in there. Those are the attitudes we are to have or to be. We are also to have visible manifestation of this internal reality as the salt and light of the earth. And we're to be subject to the expectations of God by the authority of Christ, as noted in the commands, the laws, the things that were stated for us. Therefore, what is concluded is that it's not a matter of our external conformity, it's a matter of the internal reality. And that is a matter of our righteousness coming from being rightly related to God through Christ, who assures us that he has come to fulfill God's word. That's all part of what we have seen in this text. And that's part of the key point, because there's a contrast to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is not going to be enough, because we need to have the righteousness of Christ, and that only comes by personal faith in him. And so the emphasis, again, is on the internal reality, not the mere external conformity. How many times do we need to be told that? Well, it seems like, according to Scripture, probably quite a few times, because it kind of tells us that on numerous occasions. And there needs to be enough of the external reality based on the internal reality so that we can be recognized as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. So now, based on those things, we want to take a look at some of the specific examples of some of the commands or elements of the law that are given as to how this applies to real life, or where the rubber meets the road. And so we want to take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. First of all, to back up just a little bit, get a little bit of context so that we come into it remembering what we had previously looked at. So going back to verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins the examples. And this is the first one, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said of old, or to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That sounds ominous. So where do we want to start? Well, we want to recognize the established understanding of the law, because he states what the law is as an example, first of all, and then he's going to make some application to how it's not just a matter of mere external conformity, but there's something more deeper that we need to be thinking about. So he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, or that it was said in ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. With that in view, we need to watch for established mindsets of interpretation. Having the text, knowing the text, reading the text is one thing. But we all know that we come to the text with a mindset already there. We talked about that in Sunday school, the whole presupposition thing. What is your presupposition? There is the presuppositions in the broader sense, but there's also in the more narrow sense. And even coming to a particular text, we may have some presuppositions. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. The phrase, it was said to those of old, was a common rabbinical phrase referring to the Old Testament. So when that was used, that was not just something Jesus made up. It was an understood common phraseology. And it would have brought to mind the official statement of the Mosaic Law, because he quotes the text from Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, you shall not murder. That's pretty clear. But it would also bring to mind all of the rabbinical interpretations of that law known to that point. And the second part of that may be a reflection of that idea, and whoever murders will be in judgment, or in danger of the judgment. Now, we know that the statement of the law is really quite simple and basic. When we think about the Ten Commandments, they're fairly encompassing. I mean, I know it's illegal to show them in public these days, but they have a place. And if only the rest of the world would grasp that, we would be better off. While the law seems pretty simple, I mean, there's just a few words there, you shall not murder. We always have the question, well, what do you mean by murder? What is involved in that? Well, fortunately, the Old Testament expands on that, and it gives some significant clarification. on the subject, so we have something to work with. But in our attempts to follow the law exactly, we can become obsessed with minutiae and the little details as to, well, you know how lawyers are. How can I get off from this? How can I get out of this? How can I get my client off? What are the arguments? What are the ways we can work around this particular law? And the concern was obviously, okay, what does it look like on the outside? And how can we avoid going before the magistrate? And then, of course, the concern is following the letter of the law. It's, again, that external conformity. That is our inclination. And the common response was to find a loophole to weasel out of personal responsibility to get off the hook. And, of course, the law was constantly reexamined because applications differ. And the kinds of contexts that we find ourselves in and the situations that we find ourselves in may differ. So we need to know, well, how exactly does this apply? And so people wanted to know how they could be found not guilty of violating the law. Not out of concern for the standard for following what the law says, but out of concern for personal liability. And that becomes the problem. We're less concerned about violating the law. We're more concerned about, well, what's this going to do to me if I do? And so we focus on the externals. And that was the case in the time of Christ with the scribes and Pharisees dealing with the law, because they were constantly looking at, evaluating, analyzing, trying to find, okay, how does this work? How can we get by without this? What applies? How does this go? Well, nothing has changed in a couple thousand years. We're still doing the same thing, except for maybe we've gotten a little more sophisticated, a little bit of increased technology, so that we can sin with a little more refinement and greater efficiency. But we still try to find ways to get around the law because we don't want to get caught. And that's kind of the picture that is in the background here. Not that they're worried about offending the standard, they're worried about, well, what's going to happen to me? What judgment is going to happen to me? And that seems to be somewhat the picture. And that's the point. We should be aware of a focus on personal liability implications, because that is the tendency that we have. That was their concern. They were concerned about liability before the civil court. And, of course, the Israelite civil court could be a national, broader thing, or it could be more localized, dealing with the elders and so on in a particular area if you weren't right in the Jerusalem area at the time. And the typical concern was, how does this affect me? How much time is it going to take of mine? How much money is it going to take of mine? How inconvenient is this going to be if I were to fall prey to this? That was the kind of issue that was involved. They were not as concerned about God's assessment. Well, we're no different. Most of the time, our focus is also on personal liability. And it doesn't have to be something as profound as murder. But his point here is that you think it's just the physical act. But what's really at issue is, what's going on inside, in your heart? Are you effectively doing the same thing inside but hasn't materialized outside yet? But you're effectively thinking that way. So that is the concern. We worry less about offending God than man. We're more concerned about ending up in front of a magistrate than we are in front of a holy God. So that's part of the thinking that we need to keep in mind as we think about just looking at the law, its statement, and then what the concern was of those individuals at that time. Then, looking at the next passage, we need to think about accepting the Messiah's interpretation of the law, because he's going to take it to another step, as we've already suggested. He says, "But I say to you," and that's a contrast, "but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And we need to think about, well, how does that apply? How does that fit? Well, first, we should be concerned about internal motivation and causation. As we said, Jesus' interpretation contrasted the mindset of the day. He was not negating what was said in the law, but he was explaining its practical implications and its expectations. And his use of the phrase, "but I say to you," which is used at least six times in the later text here, that wasn't particularly common among the rabbis. It did have some parallels to rabbinic Judaism, but it wasn't as common. But what it did was it expressed his authority. And that authority is what surprised his readers when we get down to chapter 7, verse 29, where they were marveling that he spoke with authority, because he was the authority. And in the process of how Jesus was dealing with this, he fulfilled or established the meaning of the passage that he was referring to. And also, Jesus' interpretation accounted for the root cause. Because you can read the text that says, "You shall not murder," and not spend a whole lot of time thinking about, well, where does that come from? Where does murder come from? How does that happen? Well, by definition, it is the premeditated killing of another person. And we only have to go back to Genesis chapter 4 and see the first example of that. And it's kind of interesting. It wasn't out on the street somewhere. It was at home, brother to brother, starting with anger, perhaps moving to a prolonged anger that went toward hatred, that then went to murder. And murder is not an isolated, insignificant act. It's a pretty big thing. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of the most common themes on television and in a lot of books and in movies, and even in gang initiation. And murder ought to be differentiated from other forms of human-caused death, because there can be cases where it is purely accidental, or it could be a case where it's partially accidental and there's some element of carelessness. And when such an occasion takes place and someone is brought to law on the matter of culpability, then all those things have to be assessed, and Scripture deals with that. And the level of culpability differs according to intentionality. Was it intentional? Avoidability, could it have been avoided? And accountability, is the one who is involved of an age and capability to be held accountable? And those are all things that, you know, our society has to deal with and that Scripture addresses, takes those things into account. So the major cause of murder, what is it? Anger? hatred, some combination. Most murder is caused by an internal attitude problem. Now, do any of us ever have an attitude problem? Hopefully it doesn't get that bad. But sometimes it does. I think, I'm trying to remember if it was Billy Graham's wife or Billy Graham's sister who was once asked if she had ever considered divorce. And she said, no, I've never considered divorce. Murder, yes, but never divorce. I am quite sure she was joking. I hope. But Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 and 12 says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, talking about cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So if, and the whole focus here was on intentionality, if someone hates his neighbor, there was intention. And of course, that's a big factor that needs to be considered. Now, some murder is also caused by expediency. That is, you're trying to rob a bank, and somebody gets in your way, and you don't hate that person, you just, they're in the way. They need to be eliminated because I can't rob a bank if somebody's there trying to stop me, so I have to put them out of the way. So that you can probably think of a lot of other areas of expediency, but that's at least one example. And some murder is caused by faulty ideology in a political and social sense. Now, would ISIS fit in that category? There's an ideology that's driving it. Do they necessarily hate the people? Sometimes. But maybe they've never met the person. They just thought, well, ideologically, they're not where I'm coming from. Therefore, they ought to be eliminated. Do we have any of that in Nazi Germany? Has there been any of that in the history of countries under Marxism or communism? The last century had so many people killed because of that kind of ideology, more than probably all the people that had been killed in the previous 2,000 years or more before. So yes, that's another factor. So Jesus knew that murder does not just happen. There are causes, there are motivations, it's something that's going on inside. Even when some gang members are killing people just for kicks because it's part of the initiation, is something going on inside that needs to be dealt with. And it begins with a problem of a disregard for human life. Because you can be angry at someone, but if you acknowledge that they are created in the image of God and that is a priority, then there's a fair chance you may back off and say, wait a minute, that's not a good idea. Even though the thought has crossed my mind, I better not. If you don't have that underlying biblical mindset, what's to stop you? Oh, well, then it's a matter of, well, I might get drugged before the courts. I might get arrested. I might have to go to jail. And that's the deterrent. And that was part of what the issue was as the way in the way that the text was stated. But the point is, there are internal matters that are going on inside of us that need to be averted or avoided or dealt with. And we need to see people as made in the image of God. And then hopefully that will help us deal with that particular problem. So Jesus is focusing on the internal causes and the motivations that need to be addressed inside someone even before it gets to the place, or to ensure it doesn't get to the place where one actually commits the act of murder and the sooner we get rid of those problematic thoughts, the better. And we'll address that in a little bit. Also, we should be aware of the hazards of anger and hate. We're all aware that there is potential danger in anger and hate. Anger and hate are both strong emotions. They often lead to physical actions of serious harm. I'm wondering how many of us have ever been angry enough to want to hurt someone. You don't have to raise your hand. That's probably happened. We're familiar with that. We know how strong of an emotion that can be. And prolonged anger can lead to hate. And we know where that can lead as well. And so these kinds of things need to be recognized and dealt with as soon as possible. Emotions and attitudes, those are something that are inside. We can't always see them. Sometimes they show up, like right there. It's like when people go kind of externally obvious that they're really upset. But we're fortunate that we have the Word of God, and it communicates something about what is to be driving us as believers. And part of that is the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. That means, well, we have the filling, but in terms of the presence of the Spirit, but we need the filling in terms of the control of the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5 addresses that and talks about one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if that's the case, then more precisely, it is spirit control, and that's what we need. And we need to ask ourselves, well, how is my spirit control doing? Is it really working? Am I submitting to the Spirit? I like the picture, and I've mentioned it probably many times. When we lived in Traverse City, Michigan, we lived, you know, right off the bay, and you can often see sailboats out there. And the picture that I like about spirit control is the fact that we have the Spirit is like the wind. If you're out there on a boat and the wind is going, you can sense that there's the movement of the wind, but if you don't have your sail up, you're not going to move much. But if you put your sail up, you can catch the wind, and then it's going to move you. And that picture is the picture of the control. The Spirit's there, but am I catching the power? Am I putting up my sail, so to speak? Am I submitting to Him? And I think that's the picture. And we need that in dealing with all of our emotions. And these are a couple of particular powerful ones that we need to address. And we know how much these matters of anger and hatred drive crime, domestic violence, all these kinds of things. We're aware of those. And we're aware of now some particular crimes that are referred to as hate crimes. And while I question some of the categorizations that are involved, at least they recognize there is a power of hate. And it has incredible potential for harm, and it needs to be properly under control, and that's part of the issue. But also we see there's a place, a proper place for hate and anger. So we need to think about, well, what are the parameters of hate first, and then we'll think about anger. Well, according to Scripture, we're specifically told not to hate a brother. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." That's pretty clear. "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Don't do anything to harm. Be careful how you respond in that regard. 1 John 3:15 says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Now, if that doesn't tie it together, that's pretty obvious. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15, probably keeping in mind the text that we're looking at as well just now. The Bible speaks of being hated by others. I like this one in Exodus 23:5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you refrain from help, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever run into somebody's donkey under a heavy load, but you get the picture, I trust. The Bible does speak of hating an evildoer. Psalm 26:5 says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. The Bible also speaks of those who think God hates them. Deuteronomy 1:27 says, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whiny, complainy people. You ever felt like that, though? Have you ever thought, well, why is God doing this to me? Why does God hate me? Why did he make me like he made me? He must hate me. Well, look what happened to the Israelites when they started talking that way. 40 years in the desert. Be careful. The Bible speaks of those who hate God, Deuteronomy 7:10. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That sounds pretty serious, too. And there are things that God hates. And I'm just giving you one example of each. There are probably many, many more. Deuteronomy 16:22 says, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. We're also told to hate evil. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So there must be some place where it's appropriate to hate. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says there's a time to love and a time to hate. But you better be sure that you do so consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. We're not to hate a brother, but we are to hate sin. Maybe even evildoers. You know, we often say, love the sinner, hate the sin. What Scripture does say, there is an element of hate of evildoers, probably assuming that they've been given every opportunity. And it may be that you're not addressing them directly as in personally, but generally as in their ideology and the way they act. There could be some occasion, I suppose, where it goes beyond that, but we need to be very careful that we don't push that envelope. And so we need to make sure that our motives are correct, our emotions are in check, and that we are under the Spirit's control. But also we should not be inappropriately angry. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. Wait, I thought that was in the New Testament. Oh, wait, it is. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Huh, wonder if that's where Paul got that. Exactly the same thing. It's in Scripture twice. I wonder if it's supposed to get our attention. But in Ephesians 4:26, it continues, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I won't ask if any of you have ever had a difficulty with that. We can be angry about the effects and implications of a sin-cursed world. But we need to be sure that we don't sin in the process. And we've had a lot of opportunity to think about such things in recent times. There's also a need to recognize the seriousness of our attitudes. We are held accountable for our anger. It can lead to hate. It can be very serious. And again, this is focused particularly on a brother. And, of course, the brother relationship is an extension of the fact that God is our Father, and we are believing disciples, brethren under Him in the family of God. And so we are brothers in that sense. Probably not so much talking about Jewish brethren, though there certainly is some application there, but probably in the context of believers, which may or may not be Jews, in the audience at the immediate time it would have been. But the way the church uses the designation later in Scripture certainly would indicate that it's broader than that. And we're accountable not only for our anger, but also for our words. And we have a couple of words that are used here. One is raka, and it's a transliteration of the Aramaic reka, and it means imbecile, numbskull, blockhead. Have we ever said that? Have we ever thought that? And then the word fool is mores. We might be familiar with the word moron, kind of tied together there. And those are some words that we probably feel somewhat free to use from time to time. How serious is this? And is it a matter of just not using the original words, or is it okay to use the English variation of it? What's the problem? See, there we go again, thinking, oh, it's the external conformity. As long as I don't say the word, I'm okay. I can think the thought. You so-and-so. What's the problem? Now, Proverbs uses the word fool of moral deficiency. And Christ used the word of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, 17 and 19, he says, fools and blind. Well, wait a minute. If he can use it, why can't we use it? Well, there must be a proper way and an improper way. And it probably has something to do with our thinking, our mindset. Not just the external use of the word, but what is going on. Is there some problematic attitude at the heart? Because I can use it in a proper descriptive sense and not a malicious way, or I can use it maliciously, condescendingly. And so we need to be careful. We need to be discriminating in our use of such terminology. Again, it's not just a matter of, can I use the word blockhead? Can I use the word fool? It's, what's my attitude? Am I using it in a condescending way? And then there's also anticipated judgment for violation. And the reference to judgment and then counsel and then hellfire here seems to be progressive from a general term to more specific. The reference to the counsel, the NASB translates Supreme Court, or the NIV translates it Sanhedrin. The word there is the root word for Sanhedrin, but it's has the idea of counsel, and it's probably referring to God's highest court, given the context, because it seems like it's the same basic idea here, not necessarily focused on whether it's before the Jewish Sanhedrin, but before God's ultimate judgment, because God is in view here. And then there's the more specific terminology of the word translated hell. In the Greek, it's Gehenna, and it's literally the Valley of Hinnom. And that's the valley just on the southern edge of Jerusalem, and it was the dump, the city dump. And it was where the fire burned continually, consuming the city's refuse, and it became an illustration of the place where the wicked would suffer eternal torment. And Matthew uses this word about 11 times in his gospel. And so Jesus is saying to the offender that he is guilty enough to suffer eternal judgment, but not necessarily that he will, because what determines whether or not we suffer eternal judgment? Is it if we have committed a serious enough sin? Then that pushes him over the edge and he says, okay, that's enough. You really did it now. And so you've got to go to hell. Or is it a matter of what is my relationship to God through Christ and I'm standing in his righteousness? Now, I can have a bad attitude and do or say the wrong thing, and there is discipline that's involved. And when you look at James, and it says, he who offends in one thing is guilty of all, that, I think, is the picture. So one is guilty enough to suffer the eternal judgment, not that he necessarily will, because if you know Christ and you're come in his righteousness, then that's not going to be the case. So we need to keep that in view as well. Also, we know that God has anger. And so it is possible to have anger as well as to have hate, but it needs to be proper. Colossians 3:8 also says, put away anger, because we know what it can lead to. So we need to have it under control. Make sure we have the right kind, not the wrong kind, and the right root, not the wrong root. The right root is because I'm defending the holiness of God. The wrong root is I have been offended personally, and there's a huge difference as to where you go there. One commentator said, life is always a conflict between the demands of the passions and the control of the reason. Life is always a conflict between the demands of the passions and the control of the reason. And we need to keep that in view, particularly if we think about, well, I've got the control of the Spirit working on my side as well. So then we need to come to our last portion of the text here. Appreciate the practical implications of the law. Again, which law are we talking about? Specific focus on one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And then some implications coming from that. That is coming back to looking at the root. What is driving you? What's going on inside? Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What do we want to note here? Your relationship to your brother affects your relationship with God. If you have an attitude issue going on between you and a fellow believer, is the context in view here, and you're both children of God, it's saying you need to get that straightened out because you have a problem with your father if you've got an issue with your brother. And so he gives two examples to illustrate anger responses. These involved an act of worship and legal action. The act of worship is the matter of bringing a gift to God. The legal action is a matter of taking someone to court. And both of these situations are such that they deal with where the hearer is the cause of another person's anger. The one who is reading or hearing this is the cause of another person's anger rather than being the actual offended party. The first example deals with bringing an offering to God. And in Israel, they would bring their offering before the brazen altar, if that was the, you know, if they were in Jerusalem and that's where they were going. But the point was, it was coming before God. And the idea is one that we can certainly relate to in other contexts, is you can't come to God assuming that your relationship is wide open when you know you have offended someone else. Therefore, you need to resolve that, because God can say to you, well, how's everything with you and so-and-so today? You know, are you coming before me bringing your gift to try to get me to look the other way? Or are you thinking if you bring this gift that I'll overlook the fact that you don't have anything, that you've got a problem with your brother? He says, no. Leave your gift. Isn't that interesting? Lest you take it with you and change your mind. Say, I don't think I'm going to give this gift to God. It's not working out anyway. He says, leave your gift, go fix it with your brother, and then come back. And then it's not so much the matter of the gift, really, is it? It's a matter of, okay, then we can have fellowship again. We can restore that. That's the picture. So we need to make sure that we get rid of any self-imposed barriers between us and God that are caused by barriers between us and a brother, a fellow believer. Matthew 5:25-26 says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Ooh, that sounds pretty serious. The consequences of unresolved conflict can be far-reaching. The second example stresses the importance of making things right quickly. And it pictures two believers who are walking together to the court where their disagreement would be receiving some judicial arbitration. And it's suggesting that they resolve the problem before you get there, because once you get there, it might not go the way you think it should go. And so resolve it yourself. That means we should be able to work things out. What does that mean then? That means I may have to look inside at what's driving me and decide whether my petty issue is big enough to go to the trouble of harming someone else, harming my relationship with God, and going before the courts and seeing how it's going to end up. Can I just forgive? Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes there are other kinds of issues that need to be followed through, but for the most part, it's often a problem of my internal attitude is messed up. The potential consequence is that the judge might make things difficult for both of them. And it's also possible that the ultimate judge may make things difficult as well, because he is in the position of being the one who disciplines his children when they can't get along. Does that bring back a picture in your thinking? Okay, I don't know about you, but I can remember a few occasions when there was some discipline going on when one or another of my many brothers weren't able to get along. And certainly that is the case here as well. The effects of hate and anger are not insignificant. That is an understatement. We must carefully evaluate and resolve our own hate and anger issues. That means we need to recognize that we have the problem. We need to analyze it. Is it a biblically based matter that's driving this, or is it just my feelings are hurt? And then I need to confess it before God and eliminate the bad anger or hate, whatever it is. And I need to be careful to make sure I'm differentiating it correctly. We must be prepared for false accusations of hate due to our biblical convictions. Now, we're living at a time when we're being accused of being haters because we hold to biblical truths. So that's looking at it from another side. You know, we're not hating, although there are some who do, but we ought not to be. But we ought not to just, you know, assume that, well, there's nothing we can do. Or we need to be sure that we hold to our convictions no matter what the pressure is. And that's not easy. Now, most of history and most of the world are all too familiar with the consequences of living out their convictions. Let me just give you a quick example as we wrap up of the way that the world's thinking is focusing in on believers. The U.S. Commission on Civil Rights report that came out last week was titled Peacefully Coexistence. Just that first phrase, it's like, that doesn't sound right. But that's what it says, Peacefully Coexistence, Reconciling Non-Discrimination Principles with Civil Liberties. It effectively says that religious liberty must take a backseat to civil liberties, including sexual liberties and all the rest that's involved. And the writing in the report says, civil rights protections ensuring non-discrimination as embodied in the Constitution, laws, and policies. Now, when you say Constitution, you're thinking, okay, I kind of know where it's coming from, laws and policies, are of preeminent importance in American jurisprudence. And so we're thinking, oh, religious liberty ought to be protected here, right? No, that's not the direction it's going. It's saying that their understanding of civil rights are of preeminent importance. And it continued. Religious exemptions to the protections of civil rights based upon classifications such as race, color, national origin, sex, disability status, sexual orientation, and gender identity, when they are permissible, significantly infringe upon these rights. What's it saying? Civil liberties take priority over religious liberties. The chairman of the commission, Martin R. Castro, stated this. The phrase is religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of intolerance. We have been told. The handwriting is on the wall. Christianity and biblical convictions are being marginalized. And civil and erotic liberties are being prioritized. And we are being identified more and more as intolerant hate mongers. So there's hate coming at us from a different direction. Now we have to be careful that we don't respond in kind and begin to hate and just be angry about the way that they're looking at us. So that's a challenge. So we need to remember to evaluate our internal responses to the external pressure as well. And that's a challenge. That's what we need to deal with. God knows what's going on inside of us, and He cares. The question is, do we?